Glad you were able to go on a trip. Sounds like there's some good stories with that too. So, I'm going to use a word that has a lot of freight with it, maybe depending on your experience, but it's missionary. Missionary. I wonder what sort of thoughts come to your mind when you hear the term missionary. It's probably at least to some degree a familiar term. Do you think of glamour and adventure in relation to missionary? Or, on the other hand, do you think of insensitivity and arrogance and cultural imperialism? Do you think of funny shirts and hats? Or really long slideshows? There was a whole like age bracket that just laughed. They were long slideshows. Oh my. Or you might think of devout and hardworking people who serve and teach wherever God takes them. The missionary, as I said, is a heavy word. It can feel dramatic. It can feel antiquated. It can either be positive or negative or some mix, probably, for most of us. Depending on the context, it can mean different things, or most of all, depending on the ears of the person who's hearing it. Thinking a little bit about my own story and walk with missionary activity, missionary concepts. In my senior year of high school, I signed up to take a year off after graduation, but before college, and serve in a short-term mission assignment in Central America. I highly recommend that, by the way, especially if you're not entirely sure where your academic goals are, a year off. They call it a gap year now. We didn't have a buzzword for it back then, but it can be really just helpful in focusing and learning about yourself and where God might be taking you in life. I remember the sense of adventure, and I would even call it glamour, that I associated with what I was about to do. I imagined before I went, I imagined telling stories when I got back home, like exotic stories of cross-cultural encounters, of my faith growing in leaps and bounds, and maybe other people's faith growing in leaps and bounds because of me. And I did actually come back with some of those kinds of stories to tell. But looking back on it, I was no Dr. Livingston. Again, the right age bracket there. But there's Wikipedia, young people, if you want to look that one up. When I got back, then I went to college, where I sat in class, and I did homework, and I ate as much food as I wanted in the cafeteria, and I hung out in the dorm. It wasn't glamorous. It was instead quite ordinary. And I sometimes felt like I had betrayed my missionary identity, going from this crazy year to just ordinary, because I was comfortable and a little bored, if I was honest. And I guess I felt like, in retrospect, I realized, I think I kind of thought that Jesus was only out there on the edge of adventure. So if I wasn't living on the edge of adventure, maybe I had departed from Jesus. That's a common feeling, actually, I think, among missionaries returning home. So after a year of school, then I took another year and went on another foreign excursion. And again, I imagined adventure and glamour. But this time I didn't really come back with any of those kinds of stories. I went to the Middle East, and I kind of just stayed put there. I was a gardener and a chauffeur. Due to a variety of circumstances, many of the relationships I had were just kind of everyday relationships, and sometimes actually they were fraught with tension, especially interestingly enough, relationships with other missionaries. That's also a very common theme among missionaries, is tension with other missionaries. And looking back on it too, I would say that year away, I definitely had a pretty solid bout with depression over that time. So two very short-term experiences, but two very different experiences as well. Have you ever met missionaries who were these glamorous adventurer types, or claimed to be? Maybe you've been one of those. Or have you ever met missionaries who were depressed, lonely, feeling inadequate? Or have you been one of those, maybe? There are a couple problems with this glamorous view of missionaries, and that's a common throughout, for, you know, for hundreds of years, this glamorous view of missionaries. When we put a missionary on a pedestal, it makes our mission work, I think, actually more arrogant. It also makes it very high pressure, which then can yield some bad relationships on the other end. We as congregations back home can be very demanding. We want reports about faith that has been kindled, about lives changed, about needs met. How many water wells have you dug? How many bellies were filled? How many diseases were eradicated? We send out these lone commandos who have to fake success and pressure others in order to fit into their plans, in an extreme case. And it's not their fault, it's ours. It does not leave much room for a God who is, in fact, patient and creative and care-filled. That glamorous view of missionaries that becomes very high pressure and tends to sort of run our missionary work apart from God. Another serious tragedy of this picture we have sometimes of glamorous missionaries, it takes the missionary status away from ordinary people. It takes that missionary identity away from ordinary people and puts it only in the hands of a few famous people. There's nothing wrong. There really is nothing wrong with sending people overseas. I mean, overseas work, wherever the sending church is, wherever part of the world the sending church is, sending people over, like far away, helps the church remember that the gospel is without borders. It can broadly cast our awareness of God's work wherever, and the gift that Jesus is for the entire world, not just our town. What is wrong, though, is when we imagine that that mission work is always glamorous and adventurous, and then we realize, well, because I am not glamorous or adventurous, I must not be missionary. That's the dark side of that. If mission work is glamorous and adventurous, and I know that I'm not glamorous nor adventurous, I must not be missionary or must not be responsible to be missionary. The demand for celebrity is not good for any missionary, the ones abroad or the ones at home, the ordinary ones like you and me who have forgotten that being a missionary isn't just an opportunity for the few. So what if missionary was not just an identity for the few and the famous? Perhaps it is precisely because of our ordinariness, that you can share, honestly, the experience of Jesus. Maybe it's only in ordinariness that we can honestly share in the experience of Jesus with others. Today we have a story in Acts 8, that is not about a glamorous missionary, but a very ordinary one. So may I introduce you to Philip. He works in food service. He is very confident in his ordinariness, I think, as we will see. Well, let's read the story. This is Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. So starting in verse 26 of Acts chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out. And on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Staying near a chariot takes a little bit of athleticism. So Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" What a hospitable fellow. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please." This is a question that many of us still have today. "Who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him about the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So, that's a fascinating story, and we'll walk through it a little bit here. And I know in this story, Philip does actually seem kind of sensational. He seems like an important diplomat, or an athlete, or a scholar, or a bigwig evangelist, or all of the above. But I would argue, in fact, that he is not only ordinary, but he is confident in his ordinary faith, and ordinary service, and ordinary witness. Could we rewind a couple chapters just to make that point? If I'm just going to read Acts chapter 6, the first seven verses where we are introduced to Philip. This is the beginning of Acts chapter 6. "Now during those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists," that's the Greek Jews, "were complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said," listen to this line, "and said, 'It is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves seven men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word.' What they said pleased the whole community, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, together with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. They had these men stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. The word of God continued to spread, the number of disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." That's where we're first introduced to Philip. And that story that in chapter 6 is often read as a great story of delegation and good management, and it is both of those things. It is also a story about racism, and that's interesting from that angle. We won't dig deeply into that today, but it is an interesting piece of that to realize that the church today is not the only church that has been separated along racial lines. But I'd like to also point out another meaning about how God uses ordinariness, and maybe even how God is able to use people when they agree to just live ordinary, serve ordinary, rather than sensational. The words of the 12, as I noted, are really interesting to me here. There is a food distribution problem. Now, LBIC folks could have solved that one easily. We know how to solve food distribution problems, don't we, if I can brag on us a little bit. But anyways, the apostles say, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." Those are interesting words. I don't know if that was right or wrong of them to think and say that. But I do find it very intriguing that the next chapters, and actually really the rest of the book of Acts, is not so much about these 12 apostles. Instead, the later focus is on Paul and Barnabas and Silas, but the immediate focus is not on the 12 who just said, "We don't have time to wait on tables, we need to preach the word of God." It's on these these ordinary waiters. Stephen, the first martyr, who delivers this stellar speech that basically takes up the whole chapter 7. And now in chapter 8, we read the story of Philip. So I'm just pointing out that it's interesting. The 12 say, it's not right for us to neglect the word of God to wait on tables. So let's select these table waiters. And then it's the table waiters who are preaching and doing the word of God in the next couple chapters. Just an interesting contrast that I just wanted to point out. So Philip was willing to deal with ordinary people and food. And the Holy Spirit is bringing him into this life-changing encounter with a bigwig from a big kingdom down south. And the story ends with him basically being teleported, miraculously whisked away from where he was, showing up in Azotus, what would later be called Ashdod, which is much further down the southern road toward Egypt. And then he traveled around that area, sharing about Jesus. So it might be easy to hear this story as a story of someone being delivered from food service and becoming a great motivational speaker. That's a good American rags-to-riches way of telling the story. But I hope instead that we can hear this as an invitation to be part of God's mission to heal the world, not by aspiring to be extraordinary, famous, glamorous, but by letting God into your ordinary lives and sharing Jesus as an ordinary person in the midst of the ordinary stuff of life. I hear specifically in this story of Philip three invitations towards ordinary missionary activity. And I have some corresponding arbitrary visual aids, as usual, that I just found around the house, hopefully to help us remember. These are invitations to experience and share God in the ordinary. First, there's the invitation to regard our ordinary lives and the ordinary lives of others as an opportunity for Jesus encounters. A towel or dishcloth, or however you want to think of it here, is a symbol of service, of food service most certainly, which Philip is that, helping to distribute food. I think that this to me symbolizes the invitation here to turn away from arrogance and embrace a certain humbleness, if you will, in relation to others in the midst of our lives. The missionary impulse, put simply, is the state of believing in something or someone so strongly that you want others to experience that and believe it too. So that's, in a nutshell, the missionary impulse, even apart from not even faith-based, but just the believing in something so strongly that you want others to believe and experience this thing too. It's a normal and essential part of human existence. Believing in Jesus to such a degree that you hope that others would have that same experience, that is a normal and essential part of Christian faith. But when that missionary impulse goes bad, as it sometimes does, it often has an us and them kind of quality. I believe that I have it, and others don't. And I am the one to give it to them. And that can be about preaching the gospel in the traditional sense. It could be about digging wells. It can be about economic development. Whatever the goodness is that you bring, we can sometimes overlay it with an us and them mentality that ultimately compromises the work of God's mission. And the towel is a reminder that it's not about us having it and others that don't. It's about encountering Jesus in a way that is not us and them, but is rooted in service and some humility. It's not about us and them, it's about God and us. I don't have it. I need it. That's the words of a humble missionary. you need it. Our neighbors need it. This good news that God is in love with us and has powerful and hopeful plans for powerfully hurting people like us and our world. We are not purveyors of the message. We are recipients with anyone else. Philip does not seem to be about us and them at all. First, he's merely following guidance. The Spirit tells him to go to the chariot. We read that in verse 29, and so he does. Philip does not appear to be consumed with his own knowledge and status, but he's interested in what this fellow is reading. He asks a question, always a good way to start a conversation that's not all about you. It's about someone else. Ask a question. He responds then when he's invited or when he's asked another question by the Ethiopian eunuch. The topic of conversation, interestingly enough, is human suffering. So this is the suffering servant, one of the suffering servant passages in the prophet Isaiah. So we see a lot of themes here of Philip being very ordinary, not pushy, very humble, if you will. So to me, this towel is a symbol of receptivity and approachability. It's because it's in my experience that people who use cloths are really good at this receptivity, hearing another story. Those who serve food, who bust the tables, who the cooks, the bartenders, the custodians, people who are not in that moment being glamorous, but who are often just willing to listen to an ordinary story and willing to understand your questions. In what areas in your life do you use a cloth to serve ordinary people in a figurative sense? It's a metaphor. In what areas in your life are you in places where you serve other people, where you are just shoulder to shoulder, where you don't have to be assuming or important? Have you thought of that? Can you think of that as missionary activity? Are there areas and relationships in your life in which you could take a cleaning cloth? Start wiping down some countertops and see what stories and human opportunities develop. Speaking of opportunity, so Philip, the second invitation here from the story, Philip is attentive to opportunity. It's opportunity to serve and opportunity to converse. Put another way, Philip is willing to gently butt in. He's willing to gently butt in. This is not something that we are conditioned to do in our society. Most of us, if we saw someone in a car reading the prophet Isaiah, we would not think to have a book talk right there with them then and there, right? That's not where we are in society. And certainly, so I know that we've probably all had or heard about stranger danger kinds of experiences, but I'm asking us just to put those on the shelf and think about a different kind of experience. I bet that you've also had experiences where a stranger, surprisingly, inexplicably, does become involved in a conversation or a situation, and you welcomed it. You actually were like, that was really cool. Maybe often it's just someone commenting on the weather, or happens to be sometimes in the grocery store where a fellow shopper will ask or comment about the food item that they're looking at. Or if I'm in another place and a local sees the sense of confusion on my face and asks if they can help. So I think we do have these experiences. And even in our hyper-private culture, we do have experiences where a stranger gently butting in is not only okay, but it's beautiful. And Philip got that. This week I stuck this cross lug wrench in my car because I needed the reminder that Philip's delivering to be attentive to opportunity. When I have this thing in my car, I notice people with flat tires more often. So I was in a parking lot once, many years ago, watching some folks working at putting a spare, I was watching because there's already plenty of people helping, I was watching some folks who were working on putting a spare tire on a car that had a flat, And then one fellow reaches into his pickup truck and pulls out one of these, a cross lug wrench. And all of a sudden, like, everyone was celebrating him and his tool. These are the crowd parted to let the lug wrench guy through and gave him this, because like this is not a complex tool. It cost $10. It cost me $10. It's just that the one that's fastened to your jack is so small, and this thing has great leverage. You can use two hands on it. Sometimes they even have different sizes of lug. I don't know what they're all for. But yeah, so I don't have this. I don't have this because I'm great with cars. I have this because I want to live into the concept that God creates, that the people God has created are all worth a lug wrench. And maybe sometimes I can be involved with that. So, yeah, I'm not saying that everyone needs to stop for every stranded motorist. That might not be the right thing for you for a variety of reasons. I don't know. But I am asking, what is your lug wrench? Philip, for instance, was obviously a decent runner. He liked to talk about books. Okay, there's things he had that enabled him to seize an opportunity. And maybe there's things he had, or maybe things that you could have, that would enable you to seize an opportunity, or to even sit there in your car as a reminder that there are opportunities out there where your butting in might be welcome. It's sort of it's a missionary identity kind of thing. And it's ordinary, totally ordinary. Nothing sensational or glamorous about it. What might help you notice ordinary opportunities for service and conversation? So ordinary service and looking for an opportunity, they're not the only aspects of Philip's mission that are worth noting. Perhaps most important is identity. I sometimes wish for and look for a not-in-your-face way of being a public follower of Jesus. I used to have that. I used to be a pastor, and I couldn't avoid... Actually, I even have a little identity card. This certifies that Jonathan D. Bowman has an ordination and is authorized to perform the duties of a Christian minister. I like this in the back. It's a little bit of accountability. If there are questions about this credential or the services of the bearer of this card, please contact the following. It's like someone finds, oh, this guy didn't stack up to the... Anyway, but when I was a pastor, I miss having this really obvious identity. Inevitably, someone always, you know, the conversation often starts, so what do you do? Well, I'm a pastor. Because I mean, unless I lied to them and said I was a food service worker or something. I mean, it would open up. Like, you would be amazed at how much people are willing to open up and unload story after story or ask you more questions or whatever just by this unavoidable declaration that I'm aligned with Jesus in some way, or I'm aligned with serving others in the name of God. You know, I bring that up not that you all have to be pastors, that I plan on being one again, but it's that it was beautiful to have this public identity that I, even if I wanted to, I couldn't discard. And I would hope for all of us who identify with Christ that there's some ways of bringing that identity into our relationships and into our work in ways that are just natural and ordinary, because people are actually eager to tell you their story and talk about how faith has been important or has been hard, or their faith journey. They're eager to share faith journey. But again, in a hyper-private culture, we don't always imagine that or allow that opportunity in. Once people knew that I was a pastor, that the conversations would open up. The thing is, you do have identities. We do have identities. We are here this morning to at least consider, and at best, hopefully, cultivate a Jesus-centered identity. And maybe you don't have a card. I got a shirt this week with my company's logo embroidered right on it, so that when I'm at a conference, people will hopefully ask me questions about my company. Wouldn't it be nice if we all got shirts that said, "I like Jesus," embroidered on them? I wonder what conversations would ensue. Okay. How to make Christian identity public in a way that's not annoying is an ongoing challenge. And while we might not figure out the embroidery, we can seize the opportunities to ponder ourselves and strengthen our own identity so that, like Philip, Jesus-focused identity can become more and more ordinary for us. So it's not something that we manufacture, but it's just being who we are. Just being who we are in relationship, in work, in life. So, ordinary service, human opportunities, looking for them, reminding ourselves that they're out there, cultivating identity in Jesus. There's no worry involved, no anxiety, no high-pressure tactics, no need to be better than anybody else in this ordinary missionary idea. It's just the ordinary life we live with Jesus in it. I hope you might experiment this week with some missionary activity. Enjoy.